Well, I think you have some notes to kind of help guide you along the way. I heard just today a news story, and it's actually in the year 1263. That would be 750 years ago. Balliol College, I guess that's it, was established at Oxford University in England. It was established as a Christian college. The Bishop of Durham established the college. And just recently, just in the last few days, the three major newspapers in England carried the headline, Balliol College in Oxford bans Christian Union from Freshers' Fair. And what that means is there each year the college welcomes in the incoming freshman class. And they have kind of like a fair, you know, different ones set up booths, different groups set up booths. And one of those groups was called the Christian Union. And there was such, just in the last year, there was such a opposition to the Christian Union and the Christian faith in general on that campus that they decided that no one was going to have a booth. But the main opposition was against Christianity. And here's what one of the leaders at Balliol College said. It says, Christianity's influence on many marginalized communities has been damaging in its methods of conversion and rules of practice, and is still used in many places as an excuse for homophobia. One of the headlines actually said that Christianity was dangerous, you see. And the primary reason, because Christianity has an emphasis upon conversion, of speaking, preaching, proclaiming the gospel, that men and women must be born again. So I bring that up tonight because we're going to kind of talk a little bit about the duty that we have. We're going to start just thinking about the duty that we have as Christians, to share our faith, share the gospel, the duty that we have. As a Christian, do you feel that you adequately know what you believe and why you believe it? Let's ponder that question for a moment. Do you feel that you adequately know what you believe and why you believe it? And if not, do you find that your inadequacies often hinder you from talking about your faith to family members, friends, coworkers, whoever it may be? Let me read you something that just kind of helps set the pace for this. Okay, thinking about our inadequacies, knowing what we believe, why we believe it. This begins this way. Let's go interview the husband. Alan Jeffries closed the red cold case notebook and glared at me with obvious impatience. I stared back incredulously. After a long pause, he barked, "What? Why are you giving me that look? Do you have any idea how many of these murderers I've worked?" "Al, we've been working together for years. I know exactly how many cases you've investigated. But you just finished reading the notebook, and we haven't even assembled a list of evidences or charted the potential suspects. And you've already decided the husband did it. Alan was the most experienced member of our homicide team. But by this point in my career, I had been fairly successful in working the most difficult cases our agency had to offer. I wasn't afraid to challenge the man I came to see as a friend and seasoned colleague." Alan didn't budge. "Are you ready to go talk to this guy or what?" To be fair, I could understand where Alan was coming from. The victim in this case was a middle-aged housewife with no enemies. Most people are killed by someone familiar to them. Her husband was a likely suspect on that basis alone. But Alan's certainty about the identity of our killer was entirely premature. Months later, after an exhaustive investigation of the evidence and every potential suspect, we concluded our victim's husband was, in fact, the man who killed her. Alan was right all along. We ultimately convicted the husband after a lengthy trial. At the sentencing hearing, Alan leaned over and whispered to me, "I told you so." While Alan maintained the husband was our killer from the very beginning, He was only accidentally correct in the earliest days of our analysis. By the end, after a long, intense investigation, Alan could boast he was also evidentially correct. He had the right suspect all along, but what he once believed accidentally, he now knew with evidential certainty. Think about that for just a moment. There's a big difference between accidental and evidential belief. Is it possible? Now, just asking some preliminary questions for tonight. Is it possible that a person's belief, their belief, their faith, their trust, might be more of an accidental belief as opposed to an evidential belief? Now, I hope you're wondering, what does that mean? Let me give you what I think is a really helpful example. Let's say you're a person, you're born and raised in sunny Southern California, 75 degrees and dry nearly every day of the year, and it has some of the nation's best beaches. It's the land of opportunity with more recreational education and employment opportunities than just about anywhere. And you would say, okay, I'm happy to identify myself as a Californian. But if you were quizzed about California, would you say that you were an informed resident of California? For example, would you know what year California was founded? How many counties are in California? Say, I don't know. How many people live there? Well, I don't know. I have no idea. How is a bill passed in the state of California? How is the state legislature organized? You say, I've never thought about those things. Well, what's the state bird of California? How about the state tree, the state flower, or the state motto? You say, I don't know. I can't tell you. I guess when it comes right down to it, you're not all that good of a Californian, are you? Right? Now, think about it for a minute. Is it possible for someone to be a Christian in that way? For example, you were born and raised in the church, yet you are still unable to answer the most pressing questions someone might ask you about the nature of Christianity. Born in church, raised up in church, been around the church, but somebody poses just some of the most basic questions about Christianity, you don't know. Or you're in the right place, but not really sure why you're in the right place. Does your affiliation with Christianity feel more like an accident than an informed decision? Do you see the difference? Just kind of nod your head. Do you see the difference between accidental belief and evidential belief? Okay? And can you see how important it is that if our belief is an accidental belief, how we need to make a shift to evidential belief? Okay? We're going to be talking about the need to develop a forensic faith. A forensic faith. Now, what do we mean by forensic faith? And some little things in your notes there that might help. Let's imagine that you're investigating a crime. Okay, when you think about developing a forensic faith, let's just imagine that you're investigating a crime. What are you going to do? Well, hopefully you're going to gather evidence. Hopefully you're not going to be like Alan was. Alan had already decided husband did it. And he was right, accidentally right. But after the evidence was gathered, over a period of months, whatever smoke was there just was blown away, and it was clear that the husband was the killer. So imagine you're investigating a crime, you gather the evidence, and you're attempting to establish facts. You want to know details. You want to know, is this true or not? Did this happen or not? And why? Because you're ultimately trying to determine the truth. See, Christianity, as we've said numerous times, if Christianity is not true, then we can just walk away from it. Okay? We can just walk away from it. If Christ did not rise from the dead, we have no hope. You see? So if Christianity is not true, then it doesn't matter whether we're a Buddhist or whatever it may be. Hopefully you're a Christian, not because it feels better than another religion, or you just like this atmosphere better than another atmosphere. You like this church better than this other church. Hopefully, you and I are believers. We're Christians because Christianity is true. See? That's the important issue. Is it true? And so how do we determine, you know, how do we gather evidence, gather facts, those sorts of things? If I told you, let me give you an example. If I told you that I had a private vision from God yesterday in which he revealed a number of important truths that he wanted me to share with you, how could you verify that? I come in and I say, God told me certain things, and he told me to tell you these certain things. How would you verify that? How would you go about finding out whether that was true or not? See, that would be pretty difficult, wouldn't it? It'd be pretty difficult to validate evidentially what I'm saying, that a private thing that's happened. I say it's happened, and God spoke to me about this, and he told me this, told me to tell you. See, you'd have to either do one of two things. You'd have to accept my story or reject my story. But in either case, you'll have to do so without the ability to investigate my claims evidentially. Okay? You can't get into my head and see if I'm lying or telling the truth about this personal revelation, right? Right? Got it so far? Okay. What if, though, on the other hand, I told you that I had been visited by God physically? Okay? This is not a voice, but now I'm telling you I've been visited by God physically. That God came to see me in the form of a man in the presence of my friends, okay? And we had lunch in the backyard. And while he was there, he helped me dig a trench for my irrigation line and even put in some finishing touches on the treehouse for my grandkids. Now, can you see how this kind of public claim is different from my private claim? See, I said a private claim would be, God spoke to me yesterday, and he told me these things to tell you. And you'd either have to say, okay, well, I accept that, or I don't think so, Brother Van, because that's a private claim. It's something private. You can't get inside my head, my heart, to know whether that's true or not, to gather evidence, right? But compare that to the public claim. God came to visit me. My friends were there. He dug an irrigation, helped me dig an irrigation, helped me to build a... Now, how do we check that out? See, the public claims are about historical events that occurred or didn't occur in my backyard in the front of witnesses, right? As such, they can be investigated forensically and historically. My friends could be interviewed. The irrigation trench could be examined for attributes of a divine digger. The treehouse could be examined for evidence of a heavenly helper. My claims about a divine public visitation could be examined evidentially and verified in a way that a private revelation cannot. Okay? Now, why is all that important? Why do I even bring that up? Well, here's the reason. It is the Christian's duty to know what we believe and why we believe it, and to develop a forensic faith and become a Christian case maker. Okay? To become a Christian case maker, to make a case for Christianity. Okay? Christian belief was never intended to be a blind leap. Just jump in. Just believe. Just jump in. Never intended to be a blind leap of faith. Christianity encourages reasonable examination. Here are some verses to support that. You'll see them. The first is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to look at these kind of closely. Just want you to notice some italicized words that again, here's the point we're making. Christianity first encourages reasonable examination. Look into it. Okay? The first verse, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Now, when it says examine everything, other translations say test. Test. Test everything. Okay? Test it. Test it. Also, the word means to sift or to weigh. To kind of, in other words, you're not just, it's not just a casual thing. It is, it's pretty intense. It's examination. You look into this, okay? Is this true or is it not true? In fact, the very word good there, hold fast to that which is good, is not like good as opposed to bad. It is genuine as opposed to counterfeit. Okay, that's what the original word means there, which says good. The original word that it's translated from means that it's genuine. And so we're looking carefully, we're examining, holding fast to, so that we'll hold fast to what's real, what's genuine, not counterfeit, you see. Again, if Christianity is not true, then we just let go of it, you see. But if it's true, we hold fast to it, you see. So, you know, so how do we do that? Well, Paul's writing this letter, 1 Thessalonians. He doesn't tell us, he doesn't go into detail and say, now here's how you do it. Okay, but we know from Scripture there's a few things that Scriptures tell us about being able to test things or examine things. One of the things, remember, what did the Bereans do? Remember when Paul came to Berea and he was giving an argument for Christianity and that sort of thing? And what did it say about the Bereans? What did they do? They searched the Scriptures. Okay, in other words, they didn't just say, Paul, okay. Sounds good. We're in. Okay. No. They searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. They examined, you see. They wanted to hold fast to what was genuine, not what was counterfeit. Also, another test that Jesus gives us is we need to be careful what we hear, because some are false prophets. Some are wolves in sheep's clothing. And what does that mean? It means that we need to be concerned about the character of the person who is speaking, the character of the person who's giving the message, or what it's not just what they're saying. We need to also look at the character of that person. And another way of testing or examining things is, does it edify? Does it build up the body? Or does it tear down and divide the body? You see, those are some of the ways the Scripture gives us to examine everything and to test it to see if it's genuine or counterfeit. The next verse in 1 John 4:1, notice this is, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Examine them carefully. And here in particular, it's... the test is this: if they say that Jesus did not come in the flesh, then you can write it off. You can just write it off. Simple as that. If no matter what they say, no matter what the book may be, no matter what the title may be, no matter what the person may be, if they say that Jesus did not come in the flesh, you can write them off as being of the spirit of Antichrist and a false spirit. Another couple of verses that are helpful that again tell us that we are to give a reasonable examination, and they are, let's see, Romans 14 and 5, there we go. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, this is an interesting verse, because in Romans chapter 14, it has to do with the weak and the strong in the church. And, you know, the weak had some things. They were like, I can't eat this, I can't drink this, I can't do this. And the strong were like, you know, I can, and that sort of thing. And so Paul says this: each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. In other words, for the weak, they are to examine whether the Bible really commands something or whether it forbids something. In other words, basically Paul is saying this: educate your conscience. Examine the Scriptures. You know, someone may say, well, you know, the Bible says that you can, you know, it's okay to do this, it's okay to do that, and it's okay as a Christian. You have Christian liberty to do this, you have Christian freedom to do this. And rather than just listening to that, dig into the Scriptures. Let's see what the Bible says. What does it say? Does it command that we do something, or does it forbid a certain thing? In other words, educate your conscience. Educate your conscience. That's what Paul is speaking of. Be fully convinced in your own mind. Examine. Look into it. Don't just take anybody or everybody's word for it, mine included. 2 Timothy 3 and 14. This is an interesting verse. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. Paul is telling Timothy, you haven't just learned it. It's not just information. Now it's moved from information to conviction, you see. See, it's moved from, you know, maybe an accidental belief to evidential belief, you see. Big difference. And knowing from whom you have learned them. So, it is the duty of every believer to examine and test what we believe so we can be fully convinced. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the history of Christian case making, okay? Tonight, we're going to look at Jesus, the case maker. Next week, we're going to look at the commissioned case makers. How many of you know Jesus comes and makes case? Then he commissions his apostles to make a case. And then the following week, the canonical case makers, that means those who wrote the scriptures, you see, they make a case. And then finally, we'll look at the continuing and current case makers. And that involves us, you see. So it starts with Jesus, works all the way down to us. So we're going to start tonight with Jesus, the case maker. Now, this to me is interesting. I hope it is to you. And helps us to see again that Christianity is something not just to learn about, but to be convinced of. And when we're convinced, when we have that conviction, we're able then to be able to communicate to others the good news of the gospel. So let's consider how Jesus made the case for his followers to believe what he said. Okay, Jesus comes and he gathers this group of 12 and he speaks to them. He teaches them, okay? And so how does he make the case for his followers to believe what he said? Does he just say, here you go, I've said it, now just believe it. Is that it or is there more? See? You'll see on the overhead, all evidence can be divided into two broad categories, direct evidence and indirect evidence, okay? Direct evidence is the testimony of eyewitnesses, all right? Indirect evidence, or otherwise known as circumstantial evidence, is everything else. So there's direct evidence, and then there's indirect evidence. So there's direct evidence is the testimony or the witness of a person or persons, and indirect evidence is circumstantial evidence, everything else. It's not the testimony of eyewitnesses. So here's what we're going to ask, and we're going to look at some verses that I think are fascinating. Did Jesus simply say to his followers, the disciples he gathered, did he simply say to them, just believe what I say? Just believe what I say. That would be direct evidence. Just believe my testimony. Believe my witness. Believe what I say. Or did he give support of indirect evidence? Now, let me ask the question again, because we're going to look at a series of verses here that are really important. Did Jesus just give direct evidence? In other words, here's what I say, believe it. Or did he also give indirect evidence as well? Well, I think these verses will help answer this question. The first one is in John 5 and 36. Jesus said, but the testimony, another word for that is witness. The witness, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. Now, speaking of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was a witness for Christ. He came speaking of Christ. But Jesus said that my testimony, my witness of myself is greater than that of John. Then he said, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Now, the word testimony, again, is witness. In other words, his own personal witness. It's a statement or a declaration of a witness. Oftentimes when we think of testimony, you know, when we think of testimony, what we usually think of is somebody standing up saying, I want to give my testimony. I just want to tell how much the Lord's done for me and that sort of thing. That's not what Jesus is talking about when he says, but the testimony that I have. He's not just simply talking about his personal experience, but also evidence beyond his personal experience. When he says, for the works that the Father has given me. Now, that includes his miracles, but that's not all. In fact, when Jesus says the works that the Father has given me, the very works that I'm doing, it's all of Jesus' ministry. It includes going to the cross. It includes the atoning shedding of his blood. And so, notice in this verse, Jesus is not simply saying, hey, just believe what I say. I've said some things, really cool things, really good teaching. I've said some things. Now there you got it. There you go. That's it. He doesn't give just direct evidence. He gives more. He gives indirect evidence of his works. Then notice in John 10 and 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Now, do you see what he's saying here? Jesus answered, I told you, and you did not believe. In other words, I gave you direct evidence. I'm speaking to you. I'm teaching you, but you didn't believe. But then he says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. In other words, you ought to at least believe those. You ought to at least believe that indirect evidence. John 10 and 37 and 39, this is really helpful. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Once again, you see this interchange of direct evidence, his personal witness, and the indirect evidence of his works. Then finally in John 14 and 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Now, this is going to click in just a, it'll either click tonight or it'll click next week, okay? Somewhere this is going to click for you, okay? That there is a really big deal here, that Jesus is not just saying to his disciples, hey, just believe what I say. Just believe my private revelation. Just believe that. Just believe it. No. He brings in the indirect evidence, the circumstantial evidence of his works, of his whole ministry. In other words, not just what I'm saying, but look at what I'm doing. See, Jesus continually made the case for the authority of his testimony with the indirect evidence of his works and miracles that he performed. Now, this is where it really got interesting for me, because we know that at some point Jesus goes to the cross, he dies, he's resurrected, 40 days later he ascends into heaven. During that 40 days, what happens? Well, in Acts chapter 1, notice this. Even after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus remained with his disciples for over a month, giving additional evidence. This is like crazy good. You know, I mean, Jesus comes back from the dead, spends 40 days with his disciples, doing what? Notice what it says. Until the day when he was taken up, that would be his ascension, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, to them he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, think about this for a moment. Just think with me. Jesus has already demonstrated his deity by rising from the dead, okay? And we ought to be able to go, good grief, isn't that enough? I mean, isn't that enough for these guys? Jesus is risen from the dead. That ought to seal the deal. No need for No need for any further talks or anything like that. But we find that Jesus gives, and the literal translation is, more convincing proofs. He comes and for 40 days, he is committed to giving his disciples many convincing proofs. That is an exceptional commitment to case making. I want to stop here and ask a question. Why do you think he did that? Now think it through for just a moment. He's been with these guys, and he's been teaching, and he's been giving direct evidence, and he's been giving indirect evidence. And then he goes to the cross, and then he is raised from the dead, and then he comes and spends 40 days with his disciples giving more convincing proofs. Now, just your thought, why? Why did he do that? Why? Look, there's no, I mean, this is not a test, okay? Nobody's going to grade you. Nobody's going to put your answer under scrutiny. Why do you think that he did that? Yeah, because these people that he's given convincing proofs to, they're going to be the ones, right? They're going to be what we're going to be seeing next week, the commissioned case makers, okay? Chain's going to continue on, see, right? So Jesus still drilling down in 40 days, convincing proofs. You know, Dudley mentioned the word, you know, they become convinced. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, you know, these things you've been learning, now you're convinced of them, see? It's a difference between just kind of knowing some facts and stuff, but when you become convinced, you're ready to move then. It gives you the courage to move and, you know, and make a stand and persevere and be faithful and that sort of thing, you see. So these folks that he's given these convincing proofs to, they're going to be the ones commissioned, go into Judea and Samaria and Jerusalem, go, you see. And then after them, there's going to be, you know, some others, you see, that's going to come along. And then there's finally going to come us, you see. And that's why it's essential that we have a forensic faith, you see. So that this generation, then the next generation, and the next generation are able to pass these truths, that we're convinced, you see. We're not just knowing a few things rolling around in our head like BBs, but we know, we're convinced, giving us courage then to be able to speak. I mean, a couple of other examples. We've got just a short amount of time, but turn over to Luke chapter 7, okay? You got your Bible, turn over to Luke chapter 7 and let's look at a couple of examples, okay? Luke's Gospel chapter 7. I want to look at two examples quickly if we can. Example of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 7. You'll remember Luke is in prison. And Luke has been a witness of Christ. And in fact, if anyone should have been certain of Jesus' identity, it would have been John the Baptist. I mean, there's been somewhat of an acquaintance, a deeper connection, acquaintance with those two than just the average person. So you think that, you know, John the Baptist would pretty well know who Jesus was. But in Luke's Gospel chapter 7, let's read beginning at verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So John calls a couple of his disciples to him, and he says, you know, go ask him. You know, how can we know? How can we know that you are the one? How can we know this is true? See, John wants to know what's true, not just what appears to be true. He wants to know what is really true. And so they come to Jesus, and you know, Jesus doesn't go down and say, "Let me go down to the prison and I'll pull a rabbit out of my hat," or something like that. I'll show you. He doesn't do anything like that. What he does is he provides them with what? Evidence. He provides. He doesn't. See, the miracles that Jesus were performing that we read here in verses 21 and 22 are a demonstration, are evidence of his identity, okay? Jesus pointed to the evidence of the miracles which were consistent with the messianic expectations predicted in Isaiah 29. You'll see this verse, 29 and 18. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. And these are, that's speaking of messianic, when the Messiah comes. When the Messiah comes, this is what you'll see. And see, Jesus is saying to John's disciples, look, go back and tell him what's going on. Go back and tell, show him this evidence. Tell him about this evidence, you see. And that was, in Jesus' mind, that was going to be sufficient to answer the question for John the Baptist and get him settled and convinced of what was true, because he was about to get his head cut off. And that's a great time to be courageous. It's right before you get your head cut off, I suppose. Look, turn over to John chapter 20. Okay? Let's look at one other. John chapter 20. If there's a verse, if there's an exchange that takes place that would blow away, that would seem to blow away everything that we've said tonight, it would be right here. This verse right here, someone would look at it and go, well, good grief. After reading that, none of what we've talked about tonight sounds even true. But we have to look closer. So John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And we're going to read verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the marks of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be unto you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now notice verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, verse 29, at first glance, it almost appears as if Jesus is saying, now, Thomas, you needed some evidence. But those who believe without evidence are even more blessed than you. That's what it sounds like at first, right? It does sound that way. Thomas, you needed some evidence. I gave it to you. Okay. But those who believe without any evidence, those who just leap into it, Those are people that are really blessed. Is that what's happening here? Because if that's true, then none of what we've said tonight is true. You just forget it all and go home and watch whatever. But as we look closer, this isn't at all what Jesus means. Look at verses 30 and 31, which follow verse 29, interestingly enough. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now Jesus said, back in verse 29, blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. But then in the very next passage, we see that he continues to make the case, or make his case, with what? Many other signs in the presence of his disciples. Now, why would Jesus continue to provide evidence after saying that those who believe without evidence are blessed? Now, let me ask that again in case you've drifted off, because I know it's almost been an hour. Why would Jesus, in verse 30, continue to provide evidence? What? Many other signs. Why would he do that after saying in verse 29 that those who believe without evidence are blessed? And the answer is found in the passage that you're going to see on the overhead. One last passage in John chapter 17. Jesus was praying to the Father, and notice what he said in this prayer. Very important. I do not ask for these only. That's for those who were his disciples at that time, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Notice it says, but also, I did not ask for, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And who are those? Those are the commissioned case makers that we're going to look at next week, you see. Those are the ones in verse 30 where it says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, you see. And so why did he do that when it seems like he said, well, you know, don't need any evidence? No, it's not at all what he's saying. It's not at all what he's saying. He's saying, this evidence that's taking place is going to be passed on. This indirect evidence is going to be passed on to these commissioned casemakers. And there's going to be people believe because it's been passed on to them. It's not just direct evidence. It's direct evidence and indirect evidence. It's what we can sink our teeth into. It's what we can embrace and believe because it's true. It's true. Now, it's 8 o'clock and we finish at 8. But anybody have a question? You say, if I don't ask this question or make this comment, I'll blow up before I get home. Anybody? Anybody? All right, don't blow up, okay? Would you stand with me, please? Folks, this is incredibly important that we are rooted and grounded in truth, that we know what we believe and why we believe it. It may mean that we have to not watch so much Netflix. It may mean that we don't play as many video games. It may mean that we have to cut out certain things, you know, that are not bad in themselves. Just kind of cut them out so that we have more time to do some evidence gathering, okay, so that we can build a forensic faith and give us confidence and be able to give an answer for the hope that we have. Let's pray. Father, would you, by the power and the person of the Holy Spirit, stress upon us, remind us that we have a duty. We are debtors to grace. You have called us. You have given us the evidence passed down from you to the apostles and on down through to others. And we have had the privilege of hearing the gospel, the good news, the true news that we have put our faith and our trust in, that has given us eternal life through faith in Christ. Now it is our duty to pass on to this generation and the next generation, to know what we believe, why we believe it, be persuaded, be convinced. And so, Lord, may we build a forensic faith that we might be able to continue making the case for Christianity. Do that in the power, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, everybody.